Let me pray. We're going to be in Ephesians 2. You can open your Bibles to there, and we're going to dig in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that you inspired. And God, we want to live our lives according to them because they reveal the truth of who you are. We want to know you better. We want to know you more in this year, and we give you praise and glory for what you are doing in our lives and through our lives by grace and by your Spirit. So this morning, Lord, we pray that we would learn, that we would see Jesus, and that we would leave here empowered for the work of ministry that you've called each and every one of us to. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read it in a moment. It's a long passage, so I'm going to read it through, and then as the message goes, I'll break down the individual passages, kind of walking through them all the way. The passage I'm speaking out of this morning has this real then versus now concept to it in our relationship to Jesus. It's got this idea in it that there was a moment, that there was a then, and that there was a now. And for me, it's not just an abstract sermon that I'm pulling out of Ephesians 2. This was the reality of my life. My life, I came to know Jesus when I was just about 20 years old. And no church background, and no Christianity, no Bible, no Jesus talk, no understanding what that was like. And for me, there was a moment, a defining moment in my life where I can say there was then, and then there was now. And following that moment, everything changed. And Ephesians 2 and verse 1 starts out and it says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And that was me. I was dead. I was absolutely dead to the things of God, dead to the Spirit of God, dead to the concept and the idea that God would call me with a purpose and that he would call me to know him. And I kind of knew that there was a God, maybe, but I didn't know who he was. And so for me, there was a moment where I recognized that the God of the universe wanted to know me and wanted to bring me into his family and adopt me as his son. And the reality of that was just by the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, he transformed me to know him. And so this morning, as we look into the scriptures, we're going to see something of a group of people who did not know God and then came to know God. And I want you to see something as we read this, because in this text, there's this picture of being separated from God. So the Ephesian people were separated from God. They did not know him. But by way of the cross, we see in this text that we are horizontally reconciled with all people. And so God has reconciled us as people, but he's also vertically reconciled us to himself. And so we were separated, horizontally reconciled, vertically reconciled, and not just so that we could be vertically reconciled, but so that God could send us out on mission with a new identity as his church. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to really focus our time on three things. We're going to look at our new hope that we have in Christ. We're going to look at the reconciled relationships that God has purchased for us by way of the cross, and we will look at our fresh identity. And when I speak of the cross, I want to be really clear just on the front end of this that I'm not talking about just the crucifixion act of Jesus. I'm talking about the perfect sinless life that Jesus lived, the atoning death that he died on the cross, and him being raised to life on the third day in the resurrection. So I don't want us to think cross, crucifixion only. So when I speak of the cross, I'm including all three of those elements, because if you take one of those elements out, the other two don't matter anymore. So the perfect sinless life of Jesus, if you acknowledge that, but you think that he went to the cross and he just sort of metaphorically died, he didn't actually die, the gospel is not true. You've thrown the whole thing away by pulling one leg out. If you think that Jesus, he was just kind of a man, he wasn't really perfect, he died on the cross and it says that God raised him, well, he couldn't have been a sacrifice if he wasn't perfect, right? And so when we speak of the cross, we're remembering that. And thirdly, if we think that he lived a perfect life and died an atoning death on the cross for us, but that he didn't actually raise in power and glory from the dead, from the grave, the scriptures say that we are a people to be pitied and that we're still in our sins and our faith is futile. That's what it says if he's not been raised. So when I speak of the cross of Jesus and us being reconciled to God by way of the cross, I want us to be really cognizant of the fact that this is life, death, and resurrection. It's a very important thing to, I think, have in our memory and have in our mind. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 11, because verse 11 talks about circumcision. And what is a sermon without circumcision? Happy New Year. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is really just the Jewish idea that there was an outward sign that they were God's covenant people. And so they would look on other people and they were not God's people. So us, if you're not of Jewish descent, you're a Gentile, just so you know, and you were not God's people. You weren't God's people in the old covenant sense. And so there was this dividing mark between people. It says, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12 starts, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I'm at verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we've got in one of Paul's most theologically rich books in Ephesians, we've got what is arguably the most theologically dense passage, and for some reason in my own denseness decided that this was the passage for New Year's Day. You all stayed up till 2 in the morning, and now we're going to dig into something deep. But it is my favorite passage in all of Scripture, I believe, because of the way that we see that God has reconciled us to himself through it. So I said that there was a then moment and a now moment in my own life, and I think there was this idea that it was seemingly impossible for me to come to Christ. And for some of you who are here, just aren't Christians, you just don't understand how you could possibly become one. How could you possibly believe that? And for many of you who were converted to Christianity in older years in your life, you weren't raised in the faith. I think there's this element of us looking at it, and we just know, we recognize that it was impossible. Because for me, I thought it was very difficult, and I thought the decision to serve God was going to be very difficult, but now I realize that it was impossible. And it was the work of the Spirit changing my heart. See, I didn't just run around one day and say, I am dead. And I need a new heart. Holy Spirit, would you change me? I had no idea what that meant. There was this idea in my life that I was doing well, that things were good. But when God entered into my life, changed my heart, showed me who he was, and brought into my life the understanding of the gospel, it transformed me because he gave me a new heart to receive the message. I didn't think, I'm just going to add God into my plans. There was a complete exchange that happened. I didn't just think one day, this Christianity business sounds like a really good idea. I'm just going to add Christianity into my already complex life. There was an absolute exchange of everything I had in my pre-Christian Brett life and my Christian Brett life. It's different because God made me alive and I was dead. See, I began to want God more than anything else. And this is the work of the Spirit. This is how he draws us. Verse 12 begins with this word, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We are commanded to remember. We are commanded to remember that at one time we had no hope. And the language that is used here of separated and alienated and strangers and no promise and no hope and no God leaves us with an absolute emptiness, as it should. Because without him, we have nothing. They were separated, the Ephesian people, the Gentiles, us. We were separated from God relationally, culturally, traditionally, physically, in all ways. We were separated from God and his people. And the historians tell us in the era of the first century that this was written, that there was a great cloud of hopelessness over the world. The philosophies of the day were empty. The ideas that were being taught by the sages could not transform. Traditions were disappearing and the religions were powerless to help men either live or die. And so there was this hopelessness that came into the world. And I just look at things and I think of where we are in 2012 and I wonder to myself, are we any better off in 2,000 years later? Like 2,000 years removed from Jesus walking on the earth, from Paul taking the message and Peter and James and the apostles going everywhere that they went. Are we any different? Are we any better off with hope? It's interesting because we make a lot of good things into ultimate things. And this year, I think there's this opportunity today to go, what are we going to hope in? Like, are you going to hope in your wealth and your success? We're in like the top, I don't know, 1% of the global wealth. We live in one of the richest places in the world. But when we trust in that, we turn it into our God. And so your wealth and your success or your ability to make money, or if you're a student and you're placing your hope in the education that you're getting because it'll be able to get you a job that will provide the wealth and success and the status that you want, that is a horrible God. And it's a horrible place to put your hope. How about safety and security in your life? 2011 showed us a devastating earthquake in Turkey, a devastating earthquake in New Zealand, and a devastating earthquake, tsunami, and near nuclear meltdown in Japan. In the safest place with the best structures for earthquake, they thought they were earthquake proof in Japan, and the whole country is in chaos because of a moment in time when something happened that was outside of the control of every person in that nation. So we can't trust in that. We have friends who live in our neighborhood who she came home one day and there were people robbing her house. Like, we live in a great neighborhood, I think. But we can't trust in those things. We need them. We should desire them. But when we place our ultimate trust in those things, we're lifting them up and they're a bad God. And some of you know the story of Allison and I and our family moving to Vancouver. We got here in April last year. And for the first 3 months, we lived in a very small basement suite that was very un-Albertan. We were used to some of the Alberta excess, and we moved into a small basement suite. And I realized quickly, and as every one of us here is, we're blind to most of our idols. Some of them we know and we watch out for and we guard against, but I was blind to my desire for quality of life. My standard of living, I had been blind to it. So I came ahead of Allison and the girls about 2 weeks just to set things up and get things organized. And Tasia was in school in Alberta, so we let her stay a couple weeks longer. And we showed up into Vancouver and I unpacked our stuff. And I remember with boxes surrounding me and the couches being in disarray in this little tiny living room that had most of our possessions in it. And I'm thinking, we can't fit here. With a kind of a lower ceiling and a strangeness. And I said, what am I doing? And in that moment, I stood there and I said, I'm going to pray about it because I'm holy and I'm a Christian and I'm going to take this to the Lord. And I said in anger, God, I can do better than this. And then I repented. And I thought to myself, for 8 years, we have dreamed of moving to Vancouver to plant a church. Through God's absolute sovereign hand, He moves circumstances and things and people into our life and out of our life to bring us to the point that we're at. And I'm standing in a living room of a very nice little place. And I am upset because I think I can do better, because I think I deserve better, because I didn't realize that I had bowed down and worshiped the quality of life and then the status that I'd had before. And so all of a sudden, my own idolatry started to get ripped away because I placed hope in something outside of Jesus. How about your health and your well-being? Lots of talk about it because it's New Year and we're all going to do better this year. And that's good. And some of us really need to. But if you put your trust in that, that can be taken from you in an instant. The first place that I preached when we came to Vancouver was in a church in Surrey for a guy named Mike Roth. And Mike had just been diagnosed with cancer, and they had just found out that week that it was more aggressive than they thought, and that he was going to need to undergo some very severe treatments in order to stop it where it was at. Mike's 32 and looks a lot healthier than me. Has a young family just like me. And I realized in that instant, I am not outside of this happening to me. This is not outside the realm of possibility in my life. And so when we look at health and the way that we should enjoy those things and be good stewards of all of these things, of our wealth and success and our happiness and our safety and our comfort, we should be good stewards of all of them. But when we begin to place overemphasize these things in our life, we begin to lift them up. Our idols kill us. See, God made us alive, and when we worship idols, it kills us. And we think they make us alive, but really they're suffocating the life out of us. And the call for us who believe is to exchange our old hope that is inferior for a new hope that is superior in all ways. And we got to remember that our new hope is superior because the object of our new hope is Jesus and the work that he promised to do. If our hope is in anything but that, we are still separated from the fullness of who he is, what he's done, and what he wants to do. What he is going to do. So our new hope has to be anchored in the reconciliation that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. And so let's look into verse 13 for a moment. We'll go through 13 to 15, where it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." This is the horizontal reconciliation that I talked about. In speaking of the church, we see that he says he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And we begin to see this resurrected work of Jesus who is at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling. We begin to see some of his new creation work breaking in as he makes one new man out of the two. So not just the Jewish people who are the covenant people of God, and not just the Gentiles who are outside of the covenant but have now been brought in, not like we're being added into that, but that God is making a new family. It says that he is making one man out of the two. And in the temple, there was this reminder for every Gentile person. Every person who was not Jewish in the temple in Jerusalem, there was something called the wall of hostility. It's like a 3-foot wall in the outer court and the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And they could proceed no further past that. But when you come to realize the context of this, in that the presence of God dwelt in the temple. In the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, was the presence of God. And there was actually a wall, a stone wall set up that said, "You can't enter in." There was a physical emblem of the spiritual reality. And historians teach us that this is one of the most marked divisions in history between the Jewish people and everybody else. And if a person who was not Jewish, a Gentile person, like in Ephesians, walked in beyond that half wall, the Roman government had given the Jewish leaders authority to put them to death. So we're not talking about sort of a minor little thing like I walked onto someone's grass to pick up my baseball. Like, we're talking about, you walk in here, we'll kill you. That's hostile. That's the wall of hostility that we look at here. And in Acts 21, we see how Paul has some false charges trumped up against him, and how he is brought in front of the leaders, and they're bringing charges against him that he brought somebody inside the wall. See, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome, somewhere around 60 AD. And he was in prison because he was charged at bringing a guy named Trophimus inside that wall. Trophimus was an Ephesian. So for the Ephesian people who this letter was written to, this was not some kind of funky foreign concept to them of some sort of weird Jewish law. They knew that one of their leaders was in prison because of bringing someone past the wall of hostility, because of being accused of bringing someone past the wall of hostility. Now, Paul says the wall of hostility has been brought down beneath you, between you. It has been brought down. There is no more separation. We are one people. And this just absolutely decimates any segregation that we would have in our world. It absolutely crushes it. The cross of Jesus reconciles people to one another. Who are the people right now that the Spirit will bring to mind and lay them on your heart who you have been walking in division with? Where there's hostility, where there's angst, let me say this morning, the cross of Jesus is enough. The power of the Holy Spirit to enact this reconciling is enough. You can approach those people and you can say, I want to reconcile, because it's enough. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if we're Filipino or Canadian or Chinese or Japanese or anywhere on the globe. It doesn't matter. Every one of those differences has been brought down and leveled. Any wall, any division between us, absolutely leveled because of the cross of Christ. Now let's look at verse 16 for a moment. It says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And verse 18 says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Like, we have access to God because of the work of Jesus. And in one spirit we can access the Creator of the universe. This is vertical reconciliation. This is us being reconciled to God. See, we can't do this. There is nothing in our life that we can do or be good enough or live perfect enough. There is absolutely nothing that goes on. We need the cross of Christ. We need the reconciliation that Jesus purchased, and God sent him for that purpose. Norm said something, I don't know, like a month ago maybe, in a sermon that just stuck with me. And I'll just paraphrase him. But he said, reconciliation is not the end. The end goal of reconciliation is not reconciliation itself. The end goal of reconciliation is relationship. So when you go to the person who you've got hostility and division with right now, and you go to them and you say, you know, we've got some things we need to talk about, the end goal isn't so that you can say, yeah, we're reconciled, and then walk away from each other. The end goal is that you reconcile and have a relationship with them in Christ. So we can do this because of the cross. And the vertical reconciliation aspect of this is not that we would say, yeah, we have this intellectual understanding that we are now reconciled to God. Yay. And then we move on. The whole idea of this reconciliation is that the God of the universe wants to know us. And I think a lot of times we just live with the understanding that it's true that we're reconciled to God, but that we don't know him. And so reconciliation takes us into relationship, and we just proceed closer and closer in our relationship with God. He wants to know us, and he wants to live in harmony and peace with one another. And he made the provision so that that could be possible. So how did he do it? How did he go about this vertical reconciling? Well, again, it's by the work of the cross. The entire world is different because God the Father sent God the Son to accomplish redemption. And the entire world is different because the Spirit of God dwells in us who believe. It's different because of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of what the Bible calls new creation. And so for us who believe, this new work has occurred in us when God the Spirit changed our hearts that we might turn from our sin in repentance and turn to God in faith. This is our acknowledgement of the vertical reconciliation that God's brought into our lives. Our repentance is what displays that we understand we are reconciled with the Father. And so when we live our lives without repenting of our sin, then we are just basically saying, we have an intellectual understanding, but I don't want to know you. I understand that you've done this work in me, but I don't care. And so we need to live our lives with repentance toward God, with faith toward him, repenting of our sin and turning in faith to live for him. Our hope is anchored in the reconciliation that God offers through Jesus. And our new hope is also grounded in peace. I just want you to see this. In verse 14, it says that Jesus is our peace. And in verse 15, it says that he made peace, or he created. There's another way that you could look at it, peace. Because in the garden, before sin entered into human history, with our first parents, Adam and Eve, before there was sin, there was peace. And so Jesus came and he made peace. He recreated peace by the cross. And in verse 16, he says that he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. The wrath of God that we deserve came on Jesus on the cross, and I think we need to be reminded of that. Rather than a declaration of war on humanity, God became peace. He created peace, and he preached peace. And I don't know about you, but that staggers me. Within every right to just say, I am done with that guy. Yet he came into my life and preached peace to me, who was afar off, and created peace between me and God and you and God by way of the cross. He is our peace. And this is the radical, ridiculous nature of God. This is his love poured out upon us. This is the love of God seen in grace for all the world to see. And this grace changes us. Gives us a new identity. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So let's remember, we've got a new hope grounded in our reconciled relationships that sees us going from being separated to horizontally reconciled with one another and vertically reconciled to God. And then we begin to be sent out. Because this is talking about the church. And now as the church, the reconciled community of God's people, in here we see three different pictures of the way that the church is. And this is where we find our new identity. Okay, we see that we're citizens of a new kingdom. We see that we're members of a new family and that we're building blocks in God's new temple. And this is all because Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of this all. As citizens of a new kingdom, we are Christians first. The fundamental thing about us and where our identity needs to rest is that it's in Christ. So it doesn't matter if you grew up rich or poor, or as I said earlier, from different ethnicities, from different places on the globe. It doesn't matter if you grew up on the east side or the west side, or you grew up in the burbs or the urban center, or like me in a rural hick town in central Alberta. My fundamental identity is not wrapped up in those things. It's wrapped up in Christ. So for every one of us, when we focus on that, we're recognizing that there's something higher that unites us, brings us together, and gives us the peace. And that's the work of Jesus on the cross. It's the empowerment of God's Spirit bringing us into salvation and relationship with God and one another. Think about it this way. If you think of Canada as a kingdom, which I know we're not because we're ruled by the UK monarchy. Some of you love that. Some of you don't love that. If you're Australian, you don't love that, just so you know. If you think of Canada as a kingdom, and you think of Prime Minister Harper, I have absolutely no relationship with him. He's Albertan. Cheers for the Flames, which means we're not going to hang out. But I don't have a relationship with him or most of the 35 million people in our country. But we are citizens of one nation, are we not? And so there is this sort of loose metaphor that there's global Christianity, that there's the global church, and we are connected to people who are worshiping on the first day of the year all over the world today because of the work of Jesus. And we're not going to know them till eternity. But there are people all over the globe because he is the God of every people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that is our king, and we are citizens of his kingdom, though we don't know everyone really that close. But we go into the second look, and he says that we're members of a new family in the way that we're brothers and sisters. And so we're mothers and fathers. And Tim Keller says the family metaphor in Scripture of the church is a more intense metaphor that leads us into understanding who we are in Christ. Because when I was home at Christmas, I hung out with my brother and my sister and my parents. And now there's nieces and nephews and there's all kinds of people in family. And in a family, there's a tight-knit relationship. And so all of a sudden, we go from just being citizens of a new kingdom with a new king, which is true, but now we're members of a new family and we have a father. And it says that we have an older brother. With big brother Jesus, because we've been adopted as God's children. And so there's an intensity that comes with the metaphor of family that is important to understand. Family shares a roof. Family keeps you accountable. Family cleans up after you and you clean up after family. But thirdly, we see in this that we're building blocks of God's new temple. It says that we're built together and we're cemented together if you think of it this way. God's building his new temple and it's you and me. Verse 18 says, in him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in Christ, we're reconciled and united to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are being built together as a visible display for all the world to see. And what they see is the supernatural reality of what God has done in us, transforming us by the power of his Spirit. And I don't want to take the metaphor too far because I think that can happen and then it becomes really weird. But we're building blocks of a new temple, which means that if you've ever built a concrete wall with cinder blocks and you put that block and you put that block and you put that block and then you go to the next level and you put that block and you put that block, if you take out that block underneath, it becomes very shaky. So every one of us has a place to fit, a part to play in displaying the reality of God outwardly as his new temple. But what happens is, when you forget about the reconciliation that Jesus purchased for us horizontally on the cross, and you get offended with something that I said this morning, and I didn't do something that you didn't like, and that's enough, I'm out of here, I'm going to leave, I'm gone. And then you go and you withdraw into your own kind of independence. You have dislodged a block of God's temple, and you have pulled it out of place. You've broken the mortar that cements us together and you've ripped it out of place and you've said, I will be on my own. And a bunch of scattered blocks all over the city does not make a whole lot of sense to the world who's supposed to see God revealed in it. And so when we live in this reality of horizontal reconciliation with one another and vertical reconciliation with God, we become the dwelling place for God's Spirit. We become a visible reality of the transformational work that has happened inside of us. When we gather to worship, when we serve people, when we love one another, people know who God is. And as I said, I don't want to take that too far and make it weird. But when we realize we need to live together, we need to worship together, we need to lay down some of these things that would otherwise separate us. And we need to look at this year and say, I'm not going to be the guy who is easily separated away. I'm going to be the guy who understands that the work of the cross has brought reconciliation to my life and that there is nothing that enables me or stops me from becoming tighter with the community of God's people. When we resist community, we resist God. See, we don't need a new reason to exist in 2012. We need to understand our new identity. And only Jesus can do that. He renews us as people, and then he renews our purpose. All spiritual distance and division have been overcome by him. And if he came to make reconciliation possible, Westside, we are to make reconciliation personal to every person that we live around. In every relationship that we have, they need to understand the reconciliation that God has purchased on the cross through Jesus' work that is finished. And we need to become a people who put that on display everywhere we go. Our new purpose is going to flow out of the identity of who we are in Christ as the body. I want you to open with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because I don't want you to just think that this is Brett's opinion of how you should live your life. I don't want you to think this is Brett's idea of how we should exist as a church. I want you to see in the scriptures what God calls us. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, that's you and I, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And I love this line where it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you to be reconciled to God. And if you don't know Jesus and you're not a Christian and you're like me and you just never heard it before, I implore you to be reconciled to God. Can you imagine what we would look like in Vancouver as the church if we remembered that there was a then and a now, if we remembered that we're reconciled to one another, if we remembered that the cross has reconciled us to the creator of the universe, if we remembered that that changes the way we live because our new identity is formed and we are sent out as ambassadors with this message of reconciliation. We have a new hope, we have reconciled relationships, and we have a new identity. And in light of this, our mission is best understood not in terms of past, present, and future, but our identity is best understood in past, future, and present. Now let me explain that. If we come to the ability and to the realization to see that our past is dealt with by the cross, most of us are there. Most people sitting here are fully aware that they are forgiven their past sin because they've repented and have had faith in the Son of God. So our past is dealt with, and the gospel has dealt with our past. But the gospel, in order to empower our present, I think we have to understand the future better. We have to understand that because of the resurrection of Jesus and because of his promise that he's going to return, and not just that he's going to return and like he's just going to come here and go, hey, how you guys doing? It's easier to worship me now. You can see me. It's not that. It's what he does when he returns. It says that he is going to right every wrong. It says that justice will be poured. It says that he's going to do away with every pain and suffering. He's going to do away with every issue that has come into existence because of the nature of sin in our lives. So there is this point where new heaven, new earth come into our reality. It says that we are new creation in Christ. It says that Jesus came and made peace. But that peace is not yet fully understood, and there will come a day when Jesus returns, and that is our future hope. It's the future hope of new creation. It's the future hope of all rights being made, all wrongs being made right. It's the renewal of all things. And so when we understand that that is our future, and that we understand that as believers, we are new creations in Christ, all of a sudden, the message of reconciliation begins to weigh heavy on us in a really good way. And so this morning, I want us to remind ourselves that our present purpose is built on our future hope, and that our present purpose and mission is built on the fact that we are reconciled to God by way of the cross. When we present the gospel, we're opening the door to everyone that would desire to come, and we invite everyone to the party. And this morning, I want to invite everyone to discover forgiveness for the past. I want to invite everyone to discover the astonishing destiny in God's future. And I want everyone to understand this morning their purpose in Christ and in his mission right now. Would you rise with me as we respond?